Good morning. It's good to see you. And add my word of welcome to visitors that we have this morning. We appreciate that you're among us. We invite you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock and also to assure you that if you have a question or would like to study more from God's Word, or maybe even disagree with something that is said or practiced, we welcome your input. We'd be happy to go to God's Word together. Our interest, and to find out God's will, for that's our interest, is to know and to do God's will, to put our faith in Him, and not to rely upon ourselves, but to let His inspired Word direct our hearts, direct our lives, in everything that we say and do, including our worship to Him. So we invite those that input, and we invite you to get a Bible and carefully follow with us from God's Word this morning. And if you're here and not a Christian, if you're still lost in your sins, if you've not yet been added by the Lord to His church, then we invite you to especially understand and give attention to the present state of your soul before God and in view of eternity. And we would encourage you this morning to believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Him and to know that He is always right, and that He will always do the things that He has said. And so He gives us a sure hope of the future, a sure forgiveness of our sins, as Brother Rich read prophetically of that in Isaiah 53, that has now been accomplished in the Son. And so if you'll put your faith in Him to save you from your sins and act upon that faith as He has taught that you must do, He'll save you. If you'll confess your faith and be and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, He will add you to His church. He will forgive you your sins. And you can live as a Christian from this day forward with the hope of heaven. As God's people, it's important that we not take for granted the relationship that we have with Jesus, but to be always vigilant, lest we fall from our own steadfastness, as Peter alluded to in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. So it's important that we examine ourselves daily, whether we're in the faith, that we test ourselves in reference to the Word of God. And if we find that there's sin in our hearts or in our lives, in our beliefs or in our conduct, then the gospel calls upon us likewise to repent, to change our heart, to conform our life to truth. And if we will repent, if we will confess our sin to Him, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, if that's your need, we'll pray together with you and we'll rejoice with heaven that sin has been forgiven in the Son. This week, a friend of mine asked me, he said, Joe, what verse would you turn to if you just have one verse to talk to someone, talk to a Christian about influence in this world? I said, well, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. And as we talked, I said, well, that's a pretty good lesson. I think I'll preach that. Because it's something I need to remind myself of. Something that we all need to remind ourselves of. Because as we look at this verse, and it's a familiar one, I'm reminded of a temptation that we can easily fall into as Christians. And I'll call it compartmentalized discipleship. Compartmentalizing our being a Christian. So that we, you know, on Sunday, we're God's saint, but we're saviorless, or we can become saviorless during the week. We can forget about Jesus Monday through Saturday, but then we think about Jesus a lot on Sunday. And we kind of compartmentalize because, you know, on Sunday, I'm a Christian. And there are things I need to do on Sunday because I'm a Christian. But then very little attention is given to God the rest of the week. And, you know, if other things get in the way, then, you know, the gospel meeting, well, you know, I'll get there if I can. You know, and you know, Wednesday night, well, you know, I know all that already, and you know, I don't get much out of class. I probably won't go Wednesday night. when the saints meet to worship God and be edified. And so, because we kind of compartmentalize it, I've got work the rest of the week, but I'll be a Christian on Sunday. I've got responsibilities in Christ on the Lord's Day, but I've got a lot of other responsibilities, and I'll take care of those the rest of the week. And so we end up compartmentalizing ourselves as Christians. And I ask myself and I ask you, is that right? Is that the way we ought to think about being Christians? I think the Word of God says, no, that's not the way we ought to be thinking. But rather, more like Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20, when Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Now, let me pause there. We'll get to it. I'm getting ahead of myself. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh. Now I'm living, he says, and I live here on earth. He says, now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Before that, he was not living by faith in the Son of God. But now he is. And it's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's Paul's incentive to live by faith. Because the Son of God loved Paul. The Son of God died for Paul. And Paul says, now I'm going to die with Christ. And now it's going to be Christ who lives in me. Question, is Christ only supposed to live in you and me on Sundays? But Monday through Saturday, not so much? Of course we know the answer to that. But it's in the application of that that we must apply our faith. You see, the compartmentalized life says there's a place to be a Christian and there's a time for that. And I know, I'll pray a little bit, here's my faith over here, and then there's a lot of other things that I attend to. When instead we ought to center ourselves in Christ so that everything we attend to has as its focus and its reality that Christ lives in me. That I don't live to myself. And the reason is because He loved me and died for me. That's why we must forget this notion of compartmentalizing and instead center our faith and center our life on Jesus. What we mean is this. You see, in the home, we need to be faithful to Jesus. Children, obey your parents. Parents, love your children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel, knowing that you're joint heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Wives, respect your husbands. Ephesians 5:33. So whether it's in the marriage, in the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, in the home, do we forget Jesus? Do we forget the Word? Or is it because Christ lives in us that then is reflected in our attitudes and our words and our deeds? On the job, look at Titus 2, 9 and 10. Do we forget Jesus? Do we forget being a Christian at work? Titus 2, 9 and 10 says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Here's the principle. Here's the servant, the slave actually, here to the master. But when we work for someone else, we are obligated to work. Now, he says, be obedient to the masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. You talk back to your boss? You show respect or do you talk back? Not pilfering, that means not stealing. You take things home that don't belong to you? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. He said the slave, the way he treated his master would show whether he was beautifying the doctrine of Christ, of God or not. So do we beautify the doctrine of Christ by how we act on the job? If Christ lives in us, you see we do, don't we? At play, in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4. Peter talks about having the mind of Christ, no longer the mind of the world. We put on a new mind and we're to have a new life. To no longer live our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. When we play, do we live for the lusts of men or for the will of God? And he goes on to illustrate lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Somehow or another, do we think we can run to that dissipation, that riotous living, and yet put that in a place over here in our life, and then go ahead and be a Christian over here? Can't do that, can we? Not and please God. What about worship? Again, we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. Christians worship together on the first day of the week, but James 5:13 says, "Is any man joyful? Let him sing praises." Singing of praises, worship anytime. And prayer is worship anytime. We worship more than just when we come together at this location a few times a week. Or do we? Do we worship other times? Or have we compartmentalized our worship? You see, Paul wrote, "None of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself." We have an impact upon people. That's his principle there that he's using to apply in his context. So we must live before the world in ways that our influence has an impact for righteousness. We live before the world. And that's what 1 Peter 2 talks about. It is a framework here for Christ living in us as we live before the world. Peter talks about our context in the world in this verse. He talks about our conflict in the world. And he talks about our conduct and character, as well as our courage and the conversion of the lost. All of those are found in that one sentence, two verses, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Let's explore that a little bit as time allows us. As Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims." Beloved is a point that means beloved by God. The NIV, the New International Version, gives us a very unfortunate and really an inaccurate translation there. It says, "Dear friends." Now, the word here is much more than "dear friends." He's saying, "I'm writing this to you as those who are beloved of God." And in his context, you see in verses 9 and 10, just prior to that, you are beloved of God, Christians, because previously you were not His people, and now you are. Previously you were without mercy, now you have His mercy. Previously you were in darkness, now you're in light. You are the ones He called by His gospel. You are the ones who have been saved by the Christ. You are the ones who make up living stones in God's spiritual house. That's his context. You are beloved of God. And because you are beloved of God, Christians, he says, "I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims," or strangers and pilgrims. The word stranger is the idea of a bydweller. Israel dwelt in Egypt for 430 years, but that was not their home. They were foreigners in a strange land. That's the term he uses here. "I beg you as those who live in a place without the right of citizenship." We hear a lot about citizenship these days in our country, and immigration laws and things like that. He says, "I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you who are beloved by God as the strangers in a strange land, as foreigners." Because you see, our citizenship is in heaven, isn't it? We are the Israel of God, but he says we're a holy nation too. You see verse 9? So here's the paradox. We're a holy nation, but as a holy nation, we're living in a country that's not ours. We are bydwellers here. Because heaven's our home and we are the Israel of God. You see, the Israel of God today is not those of the flesh, Romans 9:6, but rather it's the church. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, those who are reconciled in one body unto God through the cross of Jesus Christ. We are God. We are Israel today. You know, there are a lot of people who think Israel in the flesh, the fleshly Israel, the nation of Israel, over there now in Palestine, that they're the people of God. No, sir. That's not what the Bible teaches. Those who are of the flesh are not Israel. Let's read it. If we don't believe it, let's let the Bible teach us and not be deceived by such error. Romans 9 and verse 6 says this simply. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. You're not Israel because you have a fleshly descendant from Abraham today. You're the Israel of God by faith. Children of God by faith, not by flesh. Amen. That's us. By faith. And so he said, I'm going to beg you as strangers. Because now you're in a strange land. You don't have the right of citizenship here. And here's the issue. You see, we are tempted and tried and tested to live as if our citizenship is right here, right now, in this place. Instead of live like our citizenship is somewhere else, namely heaven. So now he's going to also beg us as pilgrims. Again, it's similar, but even more emphatic as he says, you're like a resident foreigner. You're an alien resident. Mike knows what alien residents are all about. Immigration, naturalization, all that. I don't know what you call yourself these days. ICE and all the umbrella, right? Whatever. Works for me. Temporary residents. That's who we are. Temporary residents. The Christian is a pilgrim on his way to the homeland, A.T. Robertson wrote in commenting on this passage. And as such, we need to remember it. I want to remind you of, before I get to that, I was going to mention 1 Peter 1:17. You see, we are the children of God. Question. Is this world God's home? You say, well, how ridiculous. He made the world. That's true. I'm not talking about the rocks. I'm talking about the home we sang about. This world is not my home. Is this world God's home? Is this His place of residence? I mean, is this what He's all about? Is this world? No. So how foreign it is then for His children to become citizens of this world rather than remember they're pilgrims, that we are pilgrims here. We are residents in a foreign land. We are alien to this place. You remember the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35? Now, these children, these descendants of it says, go and speak to the Rechabites. And they were descendants of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And God tells Jeremiah to gather these people together and offer them wine to drink. Which he did. Verse 5. I set before the sons of the house of Rechab, the Rechabites, bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. And they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the father of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. And I think, well, how that, you know, they're following the what their father commanded them. But wait a minute. Not only are they following what their father commanded them, do you know how long ago that was? Jonadab lived 250 years earlier. For 250 years. That's longer than the United States has existed as a country. These descendants were honoring their father, honoring what he told them. In fact, further it goes on to say, you shall not build a house, nor sow seed, nor plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Live in tents. Don't plant your roots because you're a sojourner. Now, God, through Jeremiah, used that to contrast that His children, Judah and Jerusalem, were not obeying His words. They received the word of their father and had been living it for more than two centuries. But Judah wasn't listening to God. They were disobedient. Verse 16. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people have not obeyed me. Question, are we obeying our father? Are we? Or have we made this world our home? And what the world defines, we accept. And what the world values, we value. Or are we different? You see, when we lose our distinctiveness, then we become the world. And so Peter speaks about the context in which we live. Our context is to be one of distinctiveness. We're sojourners, we're strangers, or pilgrims. And so in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, we're given the warning to be careful. He says, I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There's deception in the world. It originates with the devil, with Satan, and those who serve him. And the deception can lead us to sin. It can turn us from the simplicity, from the soundness, the purity, the singleness that's in Jesus. When we are no longer doctrinally distinct, when we are no longer morally distinct, we've made this world our home. And we can say we haven't. But how else would you define it? How else can we quantify it? Except that when we think like the world, when we teach like the world, when we live like the world, how is it we're not the world? In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26, God condemned the priests there because they have violated my laws and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. God expected the priests of the Old Testament to teach the people the distinct difference between what was common and what was holy. And the law quantified that. They had everything from food to clothing to land. A variety of things were there to teach them that when God spoke His will, it was holy. And He expected that recognition and that distinction. Because they failed to do that, to teach that, and to practice that, defilement was not only on the land. He says, I am profaned. God was profaned. God was defiled when His people defiled themselves. Now, that's profound because, you see, that now brings us to our time as priests in the house of God, as 1 Peter teaches in chapter 2, a holy priesthood. If we are no longer holy, set apart, if we lose our distinctiveness, then we are profane, and we profane the God who has called us to be different, to be a peculiar people, a chosen people, that is, His own special people, set apart, unique, belonging to Him. Go on in Ezekiel 44, in Ezekiel's vision of a city and a temple, and the measuring of that temple, he points out this point. He says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. He's looking forward. This is forward looking to our day, to the church, to the priestly responsibilities of the temple of God, the church of God, Ephesians 2, verse 19. And again in Ezekiel 42 and 20. He measured it on four sides. It had a wall all around. Speaking of this temple and vision, this visionary temple that Ezekiel saw. 500 cubits long, 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy areas from the common or the profane. We're a holy people. We're not to lose our distinctiveness, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Have we lost our context in the world? If so, we need to get it back. We get it back by bringing our hearts back to the fundamental point. We're resident aliens. We have a home that's not this, not here and now. Our citizenship is in heaven. But Peter then goes to the conflict that comes when we live as sojourners and pilgrims. When we are strangers and pilgrims and resident aliens. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. There's a conflict. Fleshly lusts are to be refrained from. We hold ourselves off from these because that's what the world indulges in. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, they're of the world. So as we are resident aliens with a homeland that's heaven, a citizenship there, then we are not to indulge in the things that the resident aliens, or the resident citizens, I should say, are indulging in, namely sin, fleshly lusts. And the reason is, you see, among others, is we respect the holiness of God. We're His children, chosen and holy. Chapter 1:15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just on Sundays, not compartmentalized, in all your conduct. Be set apart from the world, distinct and different. And understand that that brings conflict. War against the soul. You see, there is a military campaign of conquest against your soul and what God wants for your soul. It is activated by the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16-17 says, so we teaches us our protection. He says, if we walk in the Spirit, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How are we walking? What is driving our daily living? To live in the Spirit of God, which means we're listening to the Spirit's Word. We're listening to His truth. He speaks to us, not in our mind, not in our heart, not in some feeling. He speaks to us in the Scriptures. That's what He gave us. He inspired it. He revealed it. He's provided it for us. Now He says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For they are contrary to one another, that you would not do the things that you wish. We are protected in this war, in this conflict of this world, by being careful to focus on the things the Spirit of God wants of us. To live by the truth He's given us. You see, the purpose that we're to have is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the principle, Ecclesiastes 12:13. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. What's life about? It's about fearing God and keeping His commandments. And when we fear God and keep His commandments, then we understand as Christians, when we become Christians, now we're resident aliens. And we know there's going to be conflict. The world is going to tempt us. It's going to push us, prod us, test us to be like it. To think like it. To live like it. But our objective is heaven, not this world. Our objective is honoring our Father, not the God of this world, the devil. And so, we must keep clear vision, a clear vision that we live in a place that, and Christians have always lived in a place where they're at war. We're at war, and we need to engage and fight the good fight of faith. But now Peter talks about our conduct, and that our conduct reflects a different character from the world. Look, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So there's to be honorable conduct, that which is good and valuable, virtuous, worthy before God. Philippians 2 and 15, Paul said that you should be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. Christians have always lived in the midst of that. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so we don't just turn the light on Sunday. This light is to shine every day so that we can be blameless and faultless, so that we can show that which is valuable and worthy, blameless and harmless before the world. Some verses, old King James I think says, honest, having your conversation honest. The idea here is honorable. So you see, whether we're at home, or at work, or at play, or at school, whatever and wherever we're doing, he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him seek peace and pursue it. See, wherever we are, we're to remember we're strangers, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims. That we're not going to hold the values that the world holds about the home. The world doesn't teach God's order of the home. The world says it's a mutual leadership thing. Bible says the head of the home is the husband. The structure of the home in the Bible and the structure of the home in the world is very different. The world defines play very different than the Bible. The world says, go to be entertained by the flesh. The Bible says abstain from it. The world says that what real wisdom is it comes from the education that the secular world can give you. God says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, at every turn, we're to be unique and different, distinct from the world. And our conduct is to reflect a character that is very different from the world's. Now, Robertson gave another warning here about this. The Gentiles, in his context, Peter uses that phrase, that is the lost. Those who are outside of Christ. Those who are still in the darkness of sin. Alienated from God. The Gentiles are on the watch for slips in moral conduct by the Christians. And don't you forget it. The world is looking for any crack in you that doesn't measure up to what you say you believe and who you say you are. Now, of course, the Bible teaches us that Christians may sin from time to time, and we have an avenue of forgiveness. But understand, all the world's looking for is an excuse to use you as their excuse. Don't let them use you as their excuse. That's the blamelessness and harmlessness of Philippians 2 and 15. That's what he's calling to us here. Don't let the world use you as its excuse. You be honorable in your conduct before the world. There's the influence. The character of Christ. You see, Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Put off the old man with his doings and put on the new man that is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him who created him. We are to show the image of Christ. Remember, Paul said, it's Christ living in me. If Christ is not living in me, then my conduct, my character is not going to be what it should be, and my conduct is not going to be honorable before the world. And it's going to give the Gentiles an opportunity. It's going to give the lost an opportunity to reject the gospel on the one hand, and secondly, to have a justification to speak of me as an evildoer. Well, Peter says, avoid that. Avoid that. Now, he also talks about the courage we're going to need. Because he says they're going to speak against you as evildoers. Now here he says, they're speaking against you even when you do what's right. Even as you live honorably among them, They're going to be speaking against you as evildoers. Well, you see, the light of truth shines a light on those things that are dark. Jesus said, and the darkness hates the light, John 3:19-21. Those in darkness don't want the light because it exposes the sin, doesn't it? And so they're going to speak against that light. Oh, that light's too bright. Turn that light off. I don't want that light. What do you? Who do you think you are shining that light? And what do? Oh, we say, oh, I'm sorry. Let me turn that light off. Let me not live as that light the way the Bible says, or at least in front of them. And so we compromise our light. But you see, we need courage to say, well, you know, I'm going to do what's right because I'm a child of God. I'm going to follow His will because I'm just an alien here. You see, Peter talked about that more in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And it's a principle that must guide us as we make our decisions every day. To the faith to have the courage to influence the lost. You see, when we don't have the courage of our faith, then we are choosing not to have an influence over those who need it. Think about it. If the world needs my influence, and it needs to be a sharp contrast so they see what they see Christ living in me, but I don't do that, then what are they gaining from me? I've given up my influence. And they remain lost without any incentive to consider the gospel. Point is made. You see, if we are silenced by fear, our influence in the world is rendered powerless. Powerless. That's why we're called to courage. Philippians 1:27-29. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. It's been granted to me and you to suffer for Christ's sake. But if we are silenced, instead of having the courage to live our faith, then we're powerless. We've rendered ourselves powerless. Elie Wiesel, a 1986 Nobel Prize, Peace Prize winner, said, "We must always take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented." He survived the Holocaust. And of course, his context was that of evil in the world. But you see, as Christians, the Bible teaches us we've taken sides. Now we have to be true to that. We can't be neutral. When we are silent, when we are neutral, the devil wins. The devil wins. Well, finally, Peter talks about conversion in verse 12. 2 points there. First, you get their attention by your life. You see, your influence is a way to get the attention of those who are lost. He says, you, by your honorable conduct, even though they speak against you as an evildoer, they may, by your good works which they observe, when they see you and they see your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may in fact be those who, when Christ returns, will share in the glory of God and the honoring of God because you set an influence before them that got their attention. Now, your example by itself is not going to save them, but it's going to get their attention. God gets their attention with the gospel and saves them from their sins with the gospel. You see, Romans 1:16. You get their attention in the way you live. God gets their attention by the message that you teach them. You're living the message, but we also have to be teaching the message. You see, because Good examples alone won't convert the lost. How shall they believe on him whom? How shall they call on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear or believe in them whom? I'm sorry, I messed that up. Let's start over. Romans 10, 13, 14. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on them and on him in whom they've not heard? And on whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? He says, you see, we got to call on the name of the Lord, we've got to hear His gospel and believe it and obey it. So we can set a good example, and we're supposed to set a good example. That gets their attention. Why are you living that way? What is your God? This is people talk about you and speak evilly, but there's something here I want to investigate more. Then you use the opportunity to teach them. We have a gospel meeting coming up. It's an opportunity to teach the lost. Personal study is an opportunity to teach. Not just our worship assemblies. There's a lot of opportunities that come out of from work and play and school, our associations in the world. But if we don't teach them, they're still lost, even though you set a good example in front of them. Get their attention with the example. Get them saved in Christ through His gospel. And that takes teaching. So we use our chances to teach. You see, we live before a world. Christ living in us does not begin and end at the worship services. It doesn't mean that once we hit the door, then we forget about Jesus. No. Our lives are to be distinct from the world. Our lives are to be defined by the gospel and dedicated to influencing and trying to save the lost. Because you see, we're not compartmental disciples. But we give our whole life to Jesus. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Is Christ living in you? Christian, if He's not every day, then let us examine why not, and let us put away every obstacle and the sin that besets us, and let us run with patience the race before us. And if you're not a Christian, we urge you to obey His gospel so Christ will live in you. In faith, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized. Be saved. While together we stand and we sing, won't you come?